If you have your Bibles with you this morning, go ahead and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. And we are beginning a long-term series in the Gospel of Matthew, but for the next 4 weeks in this season of Advent, we'll kind of have this little sub-series of the first couple of chapters of Matthew and the infancy narratives that prepare our hearts to reflect again upon the coming of the Lord Jesus in the incarnation. And so this morning, our text under consideration is Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and this is the word of the Lord. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. If you were to tell the most incredible story you can imagine, a story of how the creator of the universe redeemed his fallen creation, how would you begin the story? Once upon a time, brace yourselves. We have four examples of how this story is told and how it is begun. You can go to the Gospel of Luke, and he begins this story with, check it out, I've done the investigative work. I've checked my sources. I've interviewed witnesses. I've reviewed the documentation myself. The writer of Mark begins with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He tells you exactly where he's going and who Jesus is. The Gospel of John begins before creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word dwelt among us. But Matthew begins with a list. A list of ancestors that establish where Jesus came from. There's a great anecdote from church history that I think tells the story of how it's happening in Zurich, Swiss, Texas, during the time of the Protestant Reformation and during the reform that was happening in Zurich, Switzerland. You have one of the great magisterial reformers, Ulrich Zwingli. He's living the same time as Luther. So as Luther is reforming northern Germany, Zwingli is reforming Switzerland, and the city council, along with Zwingli, say, we're going to reform the city of Zurich according to the word of God. And so our only authority will not be the church, it will not be the pope, it will be the word of God. And so they have this idea, you know what we're going to do? Something unique. We're going to preach verse by verse through the New Testament. So you can imagine the drama, and you can imagine the intrigue and the political import that is happening that day. And Zwingli gets up at the great cathedral in the middle of Zurich, and he says, this is the genealogy. It doesn't sound foreign to us, though, does it? We're part of that heritage of going verse by verse. What should have maybe felt like a great declaration coming from that cathedral pulpit maybe sounded more like a whimper. This may seem like a strange place to begin this greatest story. I'm not so sure that it is, though. We are a public that is somewhat fascinated with ancestry. This has led to a boom in businesses specializing in DNA. And so the consumer genetic testing market was worth about $70 million in 2015. It is expected to rise to $340 million in 2020. They're called bioinformatics. A variety of tests. You can find out where you have come from. What is your ancestry? There are what are called bioinformatics, so you can understand what fitness means to you, or weight loss and skin care. You can find out random genetic predispositions like the size of your earlobes and the consistency of your earwax if that keeps you up at night. There is a market that cares about where we come from. Matthew begins his story of redemption. Let me tell you about Jesus the Messiah, and let me tell you about where he comes from. Let me tell you about his fathers and his grandfathers, and let me even tell you about some of his mothers that come from unexpected places, but help us understand who he is, and in this particular case, why he came. So this morning, we begin a new series during this season of Advent. It's called For Unto Us. It comes from, of course, Isaiah 9, For Unto Us a Child is Given. And the question we want to ask, because I think this is the question that Matthew is answering, is who is this child that was born? And so this morning we get the family tree, we get the genealogy. And this genealogy acts like a little condensed history of the entire nation of Israel, from Abraham to the nation's Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And so the question, who is this child that is born to Mary? Matthew begins his answer by saying, he is a son. He's a son. So three questions that will guide us this morning. What does it mean that Jesus is the son of David? What does it mean that Jesus is the son of Abraham? And really, what does this mean for you and I? What does it mean that Jesus is the son of David? What does it mean that Jesus is the son of Abraham? And what does it mean for us? What does it mean for you and I? All right, so from the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, Matthew wants to situate Jesus in Israel's history, to run our hands through the soil out of which Jesus arose, to see the context in which he came. And the most obvious thing to grasp from this list is that Jesus is identified as a son of Israel. As is most often the case with these lists in the Bible, the author is making a theological point. He is not making a statistical or chronological point. In other words, there are names missing from this genealogy. The point is not to trace through Jesus' history and figure out who all of his fathers were. Instead, this is about a theological reflection on God's purpose of saving his people. We know this. Because this list isn't concerned with nailing down each and every one of Jesus' ancestors. It's extremely imbalanced historically. We have 14 generations three times. That's what verse 17 says. It breaks it up three times. And so 14 generations from Abraham to David, that's 14 generations from David to the exile, that's only 400 years. 14 generations from the beginning of the exile to the time of Christ, that's 600 years. So huge chronological differences, all roped together under 14 generations. So what's the genealogy doing? It's not interested in just telling us who Jesus' grandfathers and great-great-great-great-grandfathers were. Well, it's telling the history of Israel. From Abraham ascending to the peak of Israel under the height of the kingdom, David. He is the great king. He is the one who has brought Israel to the height of its existence. And it will continue a little bit through his son Solomon. And then it steeply descends into the pit of exile. And then from the exile to the king of kings, David's greater son, Jesus. David is the hinge of Israel's history. Israel's Messiah would be wrapped up in his identity as David's son that will come and deliver his people. And so in order to grasp what Matthew is doing with this list, we have to ask that question, what does it mean that Jesus is the son of David? This is one of the major themes of Matthew's gospel. We don't really find this in the other three gospels of Mark, Luke, and John. Son of David is one of Matthew's favorite titles of Jesus. Later in Matthew, two blind men cry out, Lord, have mercy on us. And they ask a question. The people are amazed at Jesus' teaching and his performing miracles. And they ask a question that maybe you and I wouldn't ask. Can this be the son of David? Jesus enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and he's riding a donkey, and the people grab palm branches, and they throw them down at Jesus, and those palm branches are so loaded politically because they are saying to Jesus, you are the long-awaited Messiah. You are the one who is going to redeem us from our oppressors. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Israel, represented by these different characters in these different settings throughout the gospel, are looking for David's son because they are awaiting the Messiah. David's son will be the one who will deliver Israel from her enemies, and yet ever since David, things have not gone to plan. In 2 Samuel 7, the Lord makes a promise to David. He makes a covenant with him, and he says, David, your throne will be forever. Your son will always occupy the throne. And so the people who are looking at an empty throne are waiting for its re-enthronement. Where is David's son? That's what the genealogy is about. So in the middle section of the genealogy, we're given a list of David and his sons who would be king, who represent the somberness, the sobriety, the grief, the sadness of what David's dynasty turned out to be. Rehoboam, and the list, David's the father of Solomon. Solomon's the father of Rehoboam, and the list goes on, tracing the succession of kings. It begins with David, of course. A bunch of kings, or three or four kings, I think it's three kings, are left out between David and the final king, Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah, it's the same guy. And he's king of Judah for 3 months and 10 days before he surrenders. He's taken into exile and hands the keys of the palace to Nebuchadnezzar II of Babylon. This is the low point of Israel's history. Still sending reverberations to Matthew's predominantly Jewish Christian audience. A nation's identity so formed by defeat and rebuilding, even 600 years later. This gets us to the last group of names, which might just be the most important names on the whole list. The nation of Abraham and the nation of David is also the nation of those who grieve in exile. If you know your Old Testament, you recognize only a couple of names. Zerubbabel is the grandson of Jehoiakim, the last king of Judah. And he's a leader of the people who first go back and re-enter into the land and rebuild the temple. And he even sits on the throne, but he's never a king. He's just a governor under Persian rule. And then he's followed by a bunch of names that aren't even in our Bibles. They're likely gathered by Matthew in the temple registries. And yet in many ways, it's this story of a deliverance where we see the shape and the purpose of this genealogy, because this is a story of a deliverer for people who are in need of deliverance. Despite the fact that in the time of Jesus' ministry, there is a renovated temple, there's an operating priesthood, there are religious leaders who are devoted to God's law, most Jews of this period still regarded themselves as those who lived in exile. They are still suffering under the sins of their fathers. The nation of Israel was still stuck in their sins. Israel is desperate for rescue. And so a messianic expectation is in the air. Where is David's son who would reclaim the throne that God promised? Where is the end times vindication for Israel? Because by virtue of the fact they belong to God. Where is the hope of a freedom from Gentile rule and domination? And Matthew says here is David's son. That's the one we've been waiting for. He's the one who will deliver us from exile. And then at the end of the genealogy, Matthew subverts this Davidic expectation. Jesus, David's son and David's Lord, is the son of Joseph because Joseph is married to Mary, and Joseph is merely a character of quiet obedience. There will be no national fanfare. There are no court announcements of its great son. There will be no palace celebrations. There are no court announcements. Just quiet obedience by David's son Joseph, who relies on God to provide the deliverer that he and his fathers have been waiting for. So Matthew begins the story of the Messiah with the announcement, this is what you have been waiting for. David's son is here. With all of the hopes and expectations of the people, David's greater son, Jesus, has come to bring true deliverance to his people, but ultimately he delivers them in a way that is unexpected. What do we do with the birth of David's son? What does it mean for us? What does it mean for those of us who don't know anything about exile or what it is to be Israelites who are waiting? I think this is especially relevant maybe after spending the last couple of months in the book of Judges, because the Son of David has come to save us from ourselves. You see, a nation that hungered for deliverance from foreign oppressors and external enemies, a people that cried out, if only our circumstances would be different, then we would have victory, and then we would have joy. And my guess is that we can all relate to that sentiment. But the long-expected Messiah comes, and he saves his people from far greater enemies. And personal glory, and he could clear out the pagan temples, but our own lust for power and personal glory would just produce a replacement tyrant, and our hearts would produce new idols. That's the story of Israel, and it's relevant to us because that is exactly our story as well. The good news of the gospel is that David's son came to defeat greater enemies than sin and death. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And the proper response is not Palm Sunday throwing down the branches and saying, here is our deliverer. The proper response, as we'll see through this gospel, is of those blind beggars, have mercy on us, son of David. David's son has come to save us from ourselves. So Matthew begins his gospel revealing, what you have been waiting for has come. It has arrived. David's son Jesus is here. But Jesus is not just the son of David. He's not just the hope of Israel. He is also identified as the son of Abraham. He is identified as the hope of the nations. The genealogy list, of course, begins with Abraham, which is significant because Abraham functions in two ways as the figurehead. He's the origin of the nation of Israel, but he is also the foundation for God's saving plan of the world. So Genesis chapter 1 through 11, you have what amounts to a prologue to God's saving plan. You have God plucks this guy Abraham, how sin mars and destroys the creation. And then in Genesis chapter 12, God plucks this guy Abraham out of Ur, and he says, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. You're going to have a kingdom. You're going to have a people. You're going to have land, and I'm going to use you to bless the nations. So Matthew, from the beginning of his gospel, is telling his readers that long story of Abraham's people will come to its fulfillment in the one who will bring that promised blessing. So Advent, first of all, is the hope of Israel. It's the son of David. It's what we sang this morning, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. That mourns in lowly exile here, until the Son of God appear, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Doesn't that make sense after Jesus is the son of David? Jesus is the long-awaited one who will redeem his people. Advent is also about the hope of the nations. We sing about this and what I think is just the best Christmas hymn there is, and hark the herald angels sing, come desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. See, one of the most powerful aspects of Advent reflection is how our eyes are lifted off of the individualistic expressions of Christianity that permeate our culture's church to the global impact of the coming of Jesus. The desire of the nations. Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah of the nations, Abraham's son. It's one of the great Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah from the prophet Haggai, where God says to Haggai, I will shake all the nations so that the desire, so that the treasure of all nations shall come. Abraham's son is that treasure. Abraham's son is that desire of the nations. Jesus is the son of Abraham, whose family tree foreshadows the blessing that Jesus will bring. What makes this genealogy so fascinating? We know Abraham was the father of Isaac and the father of Jacob and so on. What makes it interesting, what makes it unique, are the four mothers of Jesus who show up in his family tree. It's kind of interesting that four women are mentioned, but it's not even totally unique in biblical genealogies. Both 1st and 2nd Chronicles have genealogies with mothers that are included. You can imagine a genealogy that says he's the son of Sarah, he's the son of Rebekah, these great matriarchs of Israel. What's interesting is that these four women are all foreigners. And they all in different ways point us forward to the kind of ministry that Jesus will bring. We looked at Tamar and Ruth just last week as we finished up our series in Ruth. Remember, Tamar was a Canaanite woman. She was the wife of Judah's first son, and he dies. And so Judah marries to her the second son to perpetuate the line of the first son, but he refuses to do it, and he dies. And Judah says, Tamar tricks Judah. She dresses my sons. I'm not going to give you a third son. And so Tamar tricks Judah. She dresses up like a prostitute. She has Judah lie with her. And then she becomes pregnant, and she shows her pregnancy, right? She begins to show, and Judah says, you deserve to die. You have committed an act of immorality. And she proves it was Judah who was the one that slept with her. And she conceives, and she gives birth to Perez and Zerah, all listed here in this genealogy. See, that list has color, doesn't it? It's a story of scandal. It's a story of such callousness and cruelty to Tamar. It's a story of sexual immorality and a disgusting hypocrisy. And Jesus came from such as these because he has come for such as these. Rahab is mentioned. She's the prostitute who gives us such a beautiful example of hearing the gospel because she hears rumors about Israel's God, and she says, have you heard the works of the Lord? And she expresses more faith than most of the Israelite spies, and Rahab becomes a mother of Israel. Ruth is mentioned here. We know Ruth well. She's a woman of virtue. She's godly. She's a vulnerable Moabite, though. Read, scandalous foreigner. And then Boaz takes her in. She's the peak. And finally, even David, the pinnacle, the peak, the zenith of Israel, Father Solomon, through the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. David commits adultery with Uriah's wife, and Uriah is even a commander in David's army. And so as Bathsheba gets pregnant, David needs to cover up the pregnancy. And so what does he do? He says, you know, Uriah, come back off the field of battle and go spend some time with your wife. I need you guys to cover up this pregnancy for me. And Uriah, who is a Hittite, who is a foreigner, says, how can I come and seek pleasure when not only the troops are on the battlefield, but the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent? And so David says, send him to the front of the battle where he will surely die. David, the peak of our redemptive historical mountain, commits a crime against his God. He commits a crime against his nation that he ruled. He commits a crime against a foreigner. Uriah is always called the Hittite, who does not have security amongst the people of God and amidst God's king. And he commits a crime against Bathsheba. There is only one answer available to Bathsheba when the king summons her to his chamber. These women give us a glimpse of the nations that Jesus calls to himself. And what's particularly beautiful is that all of these women intermarry with Israelites. A new gospel, they give us a sneak preview of a new people, a new creation, a new gospel community that's united in the work of God. A community united under Abraham's son. Abraham's son Jesus came for the vulnerable like his mothers, Tamar and Ruth. He came for the disreputable, dining with prostitutes and tax collectors. King David was willing to treat a foreigner in his midst as expendable for his own personal pleasure and his own personal gain. How glorious that David has a much better son who lays down his life for those who are far off. The incarnation is the historical event that signals that Jesus has not come for the well, but the sick. He hasn't come for the righteous, but for sinners. The gospel is not that Jesus has come for the put together and the competent. He comes for the ungodly because he dies for the ungodly. This is what it means for Jesus to be the son of Abraham, to be the desire of the nations. Jesus is the son of David. He fulfills the hopes of Israel. Jesus is the son of Abraham. He fulfills the hopes of the nations. And now we want to backtrack and we want to ask, why does Matthew begin with this list? Because what does it have to do with us reading this list 2,000 years later? I think the reason that it is also a list about future promises. See, I think the reason that Matthew begins with this list of names is that even out of Jesus' human ancestry, we find his purpose. I mentioned before, there's a desire to understand our own ancestry, isn't there? We have a multi-million dollar industry. We care about where we come from. I've had multiple conversations in my life with kids who were adopted, and they have this intense passion and desire, so many of them, to know who they are on that genetic level. And it's hard to understand that kind of gravitational pull toward understanding where you came from if you grew up knowing your biological parents and your grandparents and were told the stories of your great-grandparents and your extended family. It situates you in a way you take for granted. Even if you are completely bored by your family history, it somehow means something to even have that object to be bored at. Matthew's ancestral list for Jesus definitely situates him, but it does more than tell us of his family connections. It does more than tell us where he's from. It tells us where he will go, his purpose. So the opening lines of the book of Matthew sound kind of sterile, don't they? It sounds uninteresting, but I think there's more to it than what we have in our translations that turn these opening lines into something that is far more interesting and something that captures the book of beginnings. The word for genealogy can also be translated as beginnings. This is the book of beginnings, or maybe even better, it can be translated as Genesis. So here in the first book of our New Testament, we have a direct parallel to the first book of the Bible. Matthew begins, this is the book of Genesis, of Jesus Christ. One of the most significant developments in the history of the Bible was the Greek translation of the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. It was done about 200 years prior to the time of Jesus. And it's interesting because it's what the New Testament quotes most often. And I bring it up because we only have two other occurrences of this exact line here, the book of Genesis or the book of genealogy. Genesis 2:4 and Genesis 5:1. Genesis 2:4 is the retelling of the creation story. These are the generations, or this is the book of beginnings of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and it ends with the creation of Adam. Skip ahead to Genesis 5. This is the book of Genesis. This is the book of generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, and it culminates with Noah and his sons. Is that important? Absolutely. Because it sets the framework for everything that will happen, not just in the next couple of chapters, but in the entire story of Jesus. Genesis 2 is the book of Genesis of creation. Genesis 5 is the book of Genesis of recreation. Matthew chapter 2 tells us what consists of the new creation. Matthew, from the very first chapter, tells us what kind of story he is telling. It's not a puff piece about a great leader. It's not about the wisdom and teaching prowess of Rabbi Jesus. It's nothing less than the record of the new age, the new creation that is launched at the coming of Jesus and that will culminate in his death and resurrection. This genealogy is about the goal of history that's finally been reached. The restoration of Israel, the expansion of the mission to the nations has begun. This is the book of Genesis of the new creation. Don't miss the inherent excitement behind Matthew's telling of the story. This isn't the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ. This is the book of Genesis of Yeshua, the Messiah. Israel's deliverer has arrived. Let me tell you his story. This morning, our first Sunday of Advent, we stop to reflect upon the God who comes in might, who descends with his strong arm of salvation in the most unlikely and paradoxical way you can imagine, a zygote in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And against this background, is a fallen world, a creation that stands in need of redemption. See, Advent is never just a time of cheap joy. It's never just a time of glee and pretending everything is okay. It's the hardest part about this holiday, isn't it? Because it has such a natural religious angle, Advent, Christmas, the coming of Christ, and also a very strong secular holiday that is profoundly secular, and they come and they merge together. So what do we do? How do we live out this experience in this season? Well, it's to not lose the darkness that stands behind Advent. Because the premise of Advent is that our world is in need of saving and we cannot save ourselves. That's not sentimental, is it? So Matthew begins his story, let me tell you about a new creation. Let me tell you about the coming of the Messiah who will make all things right. What's the background of Advent? It's that in Yemen right now, there's a humanitarian crisis of a famine we haven't seen in decades as a global community. That there's still a refugee crisis in the world where you can pull up the blank stares of children who have only known violence and who have only known death, and that's what we can see with just a click on our computers. We live in a culture that is obsessed with pornography and the sexualization of all things, and to their utilitarian extent that they are objects of desire, and our unborn are valued according to their utilitarian convenience. There's racial injustice that will continue as long as those who do not experience injustice don't grieve for those who do. There's our selfishness and despair if we want to come even closer home. There's our depression and our anxiety. There's our unbelief and there's our doubt. There's our lust. There's our greed. There's our discontent. And to this world that cannot save itself, and to you and I that cannot save ourselves, we hear the words that we have to hear that are our only hope, that this is the beginning of Jesus the Messiah. This is the new creation. Not the new creation to which we ascend, but the new creation that must come down. This is the kingdom that is not constructed by our own hands, but one that must come down. And so for the Christian, every year that passes, and 2017 is just a blatantly obvious example of this in so many ways, it reminds us that yes, the first coming of Jesus was necessary, and boy, do we need his second coming. This is why we stop every year at this time to reflect on Advent. It's why Matthew announces to us that Jesus, the Messiah, has come. Who is this child? Hope of Israel, the hope of the nations. Who is this child? Is the question that Matthew answers. And his answer, which is good news for those of us struggling in this world, struggling, losing often to our struggle with sin, seeing victory occasionally, being inundated with the bad news that surrounds us. The question that Matthew answers is that Jesus is a son born of the very people he came to save. That's the good news that we can latch on to, and it's the message that we need. Let us pray. Father, as we look at this list that seems so foreign and it seems so unrelated to our worlds as they are and to our lives as we live them, I do pray that we would grasp hold of that soil of which Jesus arose. The first words of our New Testament are not that Jesus is an alien life form that comes and drops down into our planet. It's that God descends in such a way that he begins to suffer from the time he's in the womb. That he carries the baggage of his fathers and of his mothers. That he himself will in some ways experience the shame of his family, that will also experience the mundane everyday life of his family. I think of the Lord Jesus performing great works and teaching, and yet his neighbors say, isn't that just Jesus? You know, the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph. And look, aren't those his sisters over there? And they mocked him and they derided him. That's the paradox of our salvation. It's the paradox of the way that you have come down into our time and in our space to redeem your people from sin and death. Let this be an incredible word of good news to us. As we see the brokenness of the world, as we see the foolishly optimist that just seems to come in constantly, that we would not be cynical or foolishly optimistic, but be those who long with anticipation for your coming again. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.